Well, last week we were looking here at chapter on justification, paragraph 2, which focuses on just the exclusive role of faith in our justification. So important for us to understand that it's not enough to say that faith is involved. It's not enough to say that faith is important. But we have to understand that faith is the alone instrument of justification. Otherwise, Christ is not our sufficient righteousness. Otherwise, his death upon the cross needs something added to it to accomplish what he set out to do. And if it needed even one small thing added to it, then that would remove all hope of salvation from all of us. But thank God, Jesus Christ did come and earn a full and complete righteousness with a perfect obedience his entire life, all the way obedient even unto death, even the death on the cross, as we read in Philippians 2. And so it's this perfect work of Christ that corresponds then to, in terms of our lives, and how do we enter into this righteousness of God, this justification where he looks at us and declares us righteous in his sight, not guilty for our sins. It is faith alone that looks to Christ and thus enters into that blessing. As we saw last week, let's just read paragraph 2 again. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. And we looked at James 2 last week. That's where we left off, just to see a biblical definition of faith is a living faith, a true faith, a genuine faith. It's not just saying you have faith, but truly in your heart believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. And James helps us identify true faith distinguished from counterfeit faith in the sense that you can see true faith worked out in a person's life. He gives us the example of Hagar, how she truly believed that the God of Israel was going to give her city over to Israel. And so how could we see that in her life? Well, she cast her lot in with the people of Israel. She acted in terms of her faith and hid the spies and concealed them and pleaded for the mercy of the God of Israel for herself and her family. So again, it wasn't those actions. God didn't look at her hiding those spies and say, well, based on that action, I'm going to declare you righteous. I'm going to forgive your sins. No, she didn't earn anything from God in this. James is simply showing us that she was a true believer. She had true faith because you could see it worked out in her life. And the same thing with Abraham. James uses Abraham with the sacrifice of Isaac as an example, that he didn't just say he believed in the power of God to always faithfully fulfill his promises, which involved Isaac. And he didn't just say that I know that God is able to raise someone from the dead. Those weren't just words. But for Abraham, it was truly believed, a conviction in his heart, so much so he was willing to act on those things. He was willing, at the command of God, to take his son to that mountain, to tie him up, to put him on the sacrifice, and had the knife raised to plunge it into his son. That's how you know it's true faith, because you can see it. People live out true faith. It's not just something that they say. So we want to be clear and not misunderstand James, not twist his words. He's not saying that it's works that accomplish our justification, but he's saying that it is works that show us when we have true faith. And he's therefore agreeing with Paul and the rest of the scriptures in saying that we're justified by faith alone, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 8. So let's look at Galatians 5, verse 6 then, the very last reference in this chapter, this paragraph rather. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, here we have the Apostle Paul, the man that God used to write Ephesians 2, 8. that deals with being saved by grace alone. So clearly, many of the passages we looked at last week were in Paul's writings. And here we see in Galatians 5, verse 6, here's the connection or the intersection. Here's how Paul and James are in perfect agreement. In Galatians 5, verse 6, we read, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." That is, these ritual observances of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, or pick anything else you like. But in this case, it was the Old Testament ceremony of circumcision and outward identification with the covenant people of God. That's what Paul's specifically dealing with. He says, all of that, if you understood it, what was it about? It was pointing to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This matter of circumcision, cutting away the old flesh, that's something that Jesus fulfills for us and in us. And so this outward badge, now that Christ has come, what does he say in verse 6? "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And so again, this is the same apostle that God used to give us Ephesians 2, verse 8. It is faith alone that brings us to Christ, by which we lay hold of him, and he gives us his righteousness. It's faith alone. But how would we describe this faith? Well, Paul uses this description, but it is faith working through love. It's a living faith. It's a faith that works itself out in your life. It's that true heartfelt conviction, that trust in the Lord Jesus, not just saying, "I have no hope in myself," but truly looking to Jesus in your heart, resting upon him, receiving and resting upon him and his righteousness as your only hope. That's what biblical faith is. And so it is faith alone by which we come to Jesus. He gives us his righteousness and an interest in his death, and our sins are paid for. But having said that, that faith is never alone in the life of a believer. But that faith shows itself, as James showed us in James chapter 2, and as we see here in Galatians 5, verse 6. This faith works through love. It makes itself known. So that concludes paragraph 2, which focuses on this crucial and unique role of faith and how faith and works relate with one another in the life and experience of the believer. Now we come to the third paragraph, and we'll read that together, but this third paragraph is going to show us something else that's very important for us to hold in balance biblically. In terms of what the Scripture teaches. It's not just one or the other, just as we just saw with that second paragraph. It's so important to see that it is faith alone that unites us to Christ, by which we are justified. But that faith is never alone in the life of a believer. These matters are of crucial importance, and it's important that we not just seize on one thing in the Scriptures, but that we sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and learn from him all those things that his word teaches. And nothing is more important than this matter of justification in terms of staying true and understanding the heart of the gospel. And so here in the third paragraph, we're going to see two truths also that have to be held to and held alongside each other. The first is that Christ did provide a full and true payment for the sins of his people. He didn't set the standard aside, but he truly walked in the path of obedience that the Father had set before all of us in the covenant of works, where God gives us his standard of righteousness, where we must find his blessing. The Lord Jesus walked in that path and kept that standard, as we read in Galatians 4. He was born under the law. He gave himself in our place to keep that law, and also in his death to fully and truly pay for, not just in a token sense, not just in a gesture, but in his death, he accomplished true and full payment that meets the most rigorous demands of the justice of God. And so that's all true, and we'll look at that here as we read this paragraph and look at these scripture passages. The second truth, though, that goes along with this in the scriptures is having seen that Christ provides a true and full payment, yet it is still at the amazing grace of God that he justifies us. There's nothing, even though there is this true and complete payment on behalf of Christ to the Father for the sins and to provide the righteousness for the people of God, yet we still see the amazing grace of God at work in the justification of sinners. The fact that the Father sent the Son to do this for us, the fact that he is willing to allow a substitute to stand in our place and not hold us personally responsible to answer for our deeds, but sending his Son and then receiving his Son's life and death in exchange for ours. All of this shows that even though this was a true and a real transaction of payment, the debt that our sins owed being fully and truly satisfied, yet we see still the amazing grace of God that we would enter into his blessing by being declared righteous, forgiven, and atoned in his sight. So let's read this paragraph then and see these two things as the confession states them. Paragraph 3, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them and by his obedience, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. And so there are going to be many outworkings from this as to why this is so important. We've already talked a little bit about the fact that Christ had to accomplished the righteousness that was required of us. And we see in that God doesn't set his standard aside because it flows from his own character. It is a reflection of who he is. This is the only way to come near to him and be blessed with him by close fellowship is through living in terms of his character. His standard doesn't change. And just to give you a quick preview into the significance of that. A view of the atonement that sees that, well, you know, it wasn't a matter of this required obedience to all the law of God and this payment for sin on the cross, both the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, fully engaged in keeping the will of God that he had given us. When you depart from that and soften that and say, well, the Father just loved his Son so much that he was willing to accept something else on our behalf. Any departure from the standard of God's holy law in terms of the atonement and the work of Jesus, what was it he did for us? It doesn't just challenge justification and challenge the gospel itself and depart from the scripture in that key way, but you're definitely going to see that then on the other side of justification. You look at these views of the atonement that don't require this obedience to God's law, which the scriptures so clearly teach. Well, if God sets his standard of righteousness aside in terms of how our sins are paid for and in terms of how we're forgiven, well, that has very clear implications for, so how do we live now as redeemed and forgiven children of God? And you can draw a direct line between a wrong view of the atonement in the sense that a view that thinks that God can somehow set aside this holy standard and not require full obedience to that in the forgiveness and redemption of sinners? Well, it doesn't take much imagination to think, now, well, what is that going to mean for me? Well, in the positive, well, we see it's so important to recognize the Scripture teaching in terms of Christ being born under the law and having to fulfill the law that is the reflection of God's character. He kept that law. That is how we are counted righteous in Him. God cannot set aside who He is in terms of how He relates to us, in terms of how He forgives us. And that carries through then beyond justification into, so how do we live as the children of God? That same law, that same reflection of the character of God then, as James describes it, is that perfect law of liberty. It is still the reflection to us of what godliness is. It's still the path that shows us, here's how you walk in God's ways. And here's how you grow now to reflect more and more of His character in yourself. And so it has very practical implications, even here at the moment and on the issue of the atonement. So it's important. Let's look at the Scripture references here to see that it's not just some governmental view of the atonement or some other such theory that doesn't actually require Jesus as one of us to stand in our place and to walk the hard road of living in perfect obedience to God's commandments. Another way to ask it would be in when we read back in the law, in the Old Testament, when God made it so clear that if you want to be blessed, then it has to be in terms of my righteousness. If you won't walk in terms of my righteousness, then it's going to be my curse upon you. That same truth now is reflected most clearly in the atonement and the necessity of the work of Jesus to render an obedience for us, because God's character cannot change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the things that He abhorred and hated and made laws against, that is a reflection of who He is, and it still is today. And so let's read again. Christ, by His obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to His Father's justice in their behalf. We'll look at a number of passages. Many of these are ones that we've looked at in other parts of our study, so we'll try to move quickly. But first, in Romans chapter 5, we're directed to Romans chapter 5, first verses 8 through 10. And let's begin in verse 1 for the context again. In Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, although perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so notice again, looking at verses 8 through 10, we see this exchange. We see this payment being offered. Not just Jesus coming and saying, I love these people, please forgive them. but Jesus coming to the Father and saying, I love these people, and they have sinned against you, and I'm willing to die in their place. There is a payment for sin that had to be made, else God would not be who he is. And so we see this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And what's the effect of that? Jesus coming forward and standing in our place as this second Adam, this substitute, this representative, and he died for us. So look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, his death was a payment. Not just an effort at that or an attempt at that or a willingness to do that, but a true payment. A payment for sin. The wages of sin is death, and that is what Jesus did for us. He died so that our sins would be paid by his blood and not our blood. And so we've been justified by his blood. Since, therefore, we've been justified now by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So Jesus has identified with us and has given himself for us. We were in desperate need of salvation. We expected nothing but the wrath of God to come down upon us. That's what our sins deserved. And that's what Jesus looked at us and saw. That's what the Father looked at us and saw. And instead of just obliterating us and destroying us under his wrath, he loved us and sent his own Son to stand in the path of wrath and to receive upon himself the burning anger of God against sin and to be killed by it there on the cross, to be raised up from the dead. And so Jesus has identified with us. He has given himself up in death for us. And now that he's alive, that's what Paul's rejoicing about. Not only did he loved us so much that he gave himself up to die for us, but he's not dead. And if that accomplished the payment of our sins, what will happen? Now that Jesus is alive, he was raised on that third day. Look what he did in his death. Now look what he's going to do in his life. That's what Paul is encouraging us. And he's telling us that this has been effective. It has accomplished the purpose for which it was undertaken. We have been reconciled. We have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And so in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So here's the effect of it. We have now received reconciliation. We can come and stand in the presence of God and know that he is smiling at us, that he is pleased with us, and he receives us in his Son. And so our hearts just rejoice in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And we rejoice in a God that loved sinners so much that he was willing to send his Son to rescue us from this wrath that was coming. And so that's Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. We also have a reference down again in the second part of the chapter. And let's look at verse 19. And again, this is in the context of comparing Jesus to the first representative, Adam, and how he also is being counted as a covenant representative. He's being allowed to act for more than himself, just as Adam did with disastrous results and the sin that came to all this world. Jesus now has acted and acted in faithfulness. And look what blessings flow from the representation of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So again, when Jesus comes, when Jesus is sent into this world to live and to die as a substitute, just as God appointed Adam there in the garden and charged him as a covenant representative to live in terms of covenant keeping and to have the blessing of God upon him and all of his family. So Jesus is sent, and so Jesus did. And the one man, Adam, failed miserably. And his one sin, that one slip, that one fall into sin, what disastrous results. It led to condemnation for all men. But this second representative, this second covenant head, Jesus Christ, he renders on behalf of all those he represents an act of righteousness. And look what it leads to in verse 18. It leads to justification and life for all men. And again, at the end of verse 19, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So again, it is a true and a full earned righteousness, not just one that was wished into existence, but the Lord Jesus truly was born under the law and lived under the law in perfect obedience and offers that obedience as our representative to stand for all of us who have our faith and trust in him, such that we stand behind the righteous obedience of Jesus and the Father looks upon us and declares us righteous. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's just look at these two verses, verse 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So again, it's the language of a transaction. It's the language of those who were sold under bondage and unable to pay the debt to buy their own freedom. And here the Lord Jesus gave himself as a ransom. He gave himself as the payment to set us all free from that bondage. And he is the one. Again, it's not just that he pleased the Father. He pleased the Father before he came and walked among us. But he came as a man to live, to obey, to undergo temptation, to fight the evil one, even as Hebrews says, to cry out to the Father, even with tears, to undergo the hardships of living in a world that's already been cursed by sin, to have within his own body the ill effects of the curse, of weakness and aging and hunger and all of those things that we all struggle with. As Hebrews tells us, he is able to be our compassionate high priest. He knows. He knows from his own experience what it is to live in this world and how difficult it is at times to do what is pleasing to the Lord. But he did all of that without sin. That's the difference. He is perfect in his obedience. And so he gave himself as a ransom. This payment, this substitution, is a real, proper, and full satisfaction of the Father's justice. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. And there are two verses here in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, we could read this whole chapter and really the whole book of Hebrews and see the same point made again and again. But notice these particular verses are drawn out. Verse 10 and also verse 14. And we are going to begin up at the beginning of the chapter to appreciate the context here. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that's, again, when you read these verses and you just appreciate again what Jesus undertook for us. When we read there that quote from the Old Testament, where the Lord Jesus comes into this world, that's quoted from Psalm 40. What is this? It's a very deliberate flow of thought here in contrasting these Old Testament sacrifices. Those aren't the answer. That's not the solution. That's just pointing forward to something that the Lord Jesus knew he was destined to accomplish according to the will of God. And so when he's drawing the connection, "Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me," down in verse 7, "Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So what was the will of God for his son to walk in terms of and to follow through on and to do the will of God? Well, it was to come in human flesh and to give himself up as the sacrifice. That's why Philippians 2 tells us he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That was part of Jesus' mission that he was sent to accomplish. The will of God that the Son came to do. Everything that was written in the scroll of the book, a righteous obedience to the Father's will. But for him personally, that will extended all the way to the point of having lived a life of faithful obedience. His will now is that he should willingly set his face to Jerusalem, as we read in the Gospels, and go there for wicked men to put him to death on a cross. And so in verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified." This was God's will. This was his desire for his son to do. And the son says, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." And so he does. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We read it again in verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So Christ offers himself as the sacrifice. And here is finally the blood of a man being shed in the payment for the sins of men. Something that the blood of animals could never do. But here is a man, and not a man having to offer blood for his own sin, but for the first time a man who didn't have any sin to pay for, offering his blood up to pay for the sins of others. Something that only the Son of God could do. And we see that as if you read Romans 5 again, just think with me about how hopeless it was for the race of Adam. Because the only thing you could ever accomplish even if you were willingly doing this with your own life and blood, would be to pay for your own sin. Because we are all sinners. It took God Himself coming and taking on flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that finally now here is one of the stock of Adam through His mother Mary, but not corrupted and fouled by the sin of Adam, who now has to stand and face temptation and obey under all the hardships of life in a world cursed by sin, who finally does that and does that to the full satisfaction of the Father for over 30 years. And then sets His face and offers Himself up in the place of others. And no other way could we have been saved. And so it is through the offering up of the body of Jesus Christ, Him offering Himself on the cross as a sacrifice. That's how we're justified. We go back to the Old Testament now in Daniel chapter 9. Here's this prophecy that we're familiar with, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, where Daniel is shown this glimpse of the future of the nation of Israel and what lies ahead in terms of times of judgment, but particularly focusing now on the fulfillment of all the promises of the prophets that redemption is coming for the people of Israel. Daniel's grieved. Here he is. He's lived his whole life as an adult in captivity, just living under the reality of the sin of the people of Israel, the stubborn, hard-hearted sin that persisted to the point that they come to the very end of the line in terms of the covenant, discipline, and chastening of God's people. They're removed from the land of promise and carried away into captivity. And that's how Daniel lives his life. And he's grieved because as he's reading through the promise there in the prophet Jeremiah, and he's reading about the 70 years, and he knows, and he's an old man now. And here we are at the end of the 70 years. And what do we find Daniel doing as he's pouring his heart out and praying to God? He is just oppressed in his heart and grieved in his spirit to realize we're still such a sinful people, Lord. I'm praying. I mean, you go back up to the beginning of this prayer. That is what he's pleading with. He perceives that here we've come to the end of this terrible season, which has taken my whole life of chastening. We've come to the end of the 70 years in verse 3. Then I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We've not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord, our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake, O Lord. Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So Daniel's burden here upon his heart is, what's changed? We're just come to the end of 70 years, but what I see in myself and this people is more sin, more rebellion, more wickedness. There's no righteousness in us that we can come to you and say, and now we're ready to receive your blessings, Lord. Daniel's saying, no, all we can plead is for your mercy. And it's your righteousness, Lord. You're the only one here that's righteous. We have no righteousness. And so the answer then that God brings to Daniel's prayer is this message about the 70 weeks. And it focuses, again, not so much on the temporal consequences of the exile from Israel, these 70 years, but on the problem behind all that, which is this matter of sin in the people of God. And how can there be expectation of blessing for the people of God when they look at themselves and see sin? And what must they be in the eyes of the holy God? And so in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, here's God's answer to this prayer that we just read. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So this is the answer to the problem of sin. And this is the lesson of the Old Testament for the people of Israel. Here's the holy standard of God. If you look at yourself in that standard, and especially in light of this tutelage and instruction through the ceremonial system, you will be confronted with the inescapable truth that you are a sinner, you are a lawbreaker, you cannot expect the blessing of God upon your life based on your own righteousness. And they were taught to look to a substitute, that a substitute's blood would be shed, that they might be covered in their sins, atoned, and they might enter into the presence of God. And we also have, as we saw last week, that glorious promise of the righteous branch who would come, and his name will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. This was the message of the gospel in the Old Testament. And so here, God brings comfort to Daniel, this matter of sin. Sin is not going to achieve the victory in the lives of God's people, but the transgression is going to be finished. Sin, there's going to be an end put to sin. And iniquity is going to be atoned for, and there's going to be a righteousness, an everlasting righteousness that is brought in. This is going to be the fulfillment of everything that all the prophets of God have been promising and comforting and pointing people to through all the years of the history of God's people. This is going to seal the vision and the prophet. This is the fulfillment of those things. And this brings the anointing, the pouring out of even the Holy Spirit himself upon the people of God in this representative who is coming. And we read about him again in verse 26, after the 62 weeks. An anointed one. This is the word in the Old Testament, the Messiah. An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. This is how this atonement and this sin is going to be paid for, is one who's been anointed and sent, someone unique, not one of the sinful people of Israel, but a holy one who has come from God Himself, an anointed one, is going to be cut off and have nothing. And we could go on and see these Old Testament descriptions of this glorious picture of the work of Jesus Christ. He also deals, though, with these temporal matters of the city of Jerusalem, of the future of the people of Israel. Other things are addressed here, but the heart of it has to do with sin. This is how you got in this mess. You're a sinful people. That's Daniel's grief before the Lord. You read that prayer. How many times does he talk about we're in exile? Well, of course, it's mentioned. But the clear focus of his prayer is trying to find a solution to this problem, Lord. We're living under the chastening of God because we're not a righteous people. We're a sinful people. And so we see this clear cry for the work of Jesus Christ. All right, so that was Daniel chapter 9. Now we come to Isaiah chapter 53. And if there's one passage in the Old Testament that just makes it abundantly clear in a short compass how God's people in the Old Testament were given hope. I mean, what hope was there? If you read the Law of Moses and came away from that without a sense of the gospel, that's pretty hopeless scenario. There are some glorious promises in there. But who of us is going to keep this law? But here Isaiah, here's the comfort that is brought. And this is the prophet, you know, comfort, comfort my people. Isaiah 40, the very same passage that we just saw quoted in Hebrews 10, as this is the proclamation of the Lord Jesus as he comes into the world. Well, here, 13 chapters later, Isaiah 53, here is the Lord's message to the people of Israel. Here is how there is hope, even though you're a sinner. Here's how there is an expectation for blessing, even if you are fouled by sin. And we read in verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here, this is in the prophetic perfect, here is a prophet who by the Holy Spirit is given this. He's looking ahead and he's seeing this figure that has been promised and prophesied about, and he's speaking and he sees not just him, but he sees how he's responded to. He sees how he's treated. He sees how he's rejected by men and despised and ridiculed and treated as though, oh, you surely deserve this and far worse. And this is the very one who has no fault within him. This one who is bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, this picture of this immense burden being laid upon one, and he is going to carry it away for us. Isaiah speaking as the people of God, looking ahead. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You know, you think about the response as we've come to this now in the course of history, and you read in the Gospels about so many of God's people despising this one who was sent to save them and rejoicing in his suffering and mocking him as he's bleeding there for the sins of God's people. If you're God's son, then surely you can save yourself. Come down off that cross. And the only thing that holds him there is his love for God's people and his willingness to give himself up. And so this is Isaiah, and he says, again, in terms of his own day in preaching the gospel, how difficult it is. Who's heard our report? Who's believed what we're saying? We've been preaching the gospel to these people, and they've got a forehead of brass. They will not listen. They will not receive even the mercy of God. And they will not lay their sin down in repentance. And the Lord gives him and his audience this view of, well, don't complain, Isaiah. Here is my son who's coming. And look how he's treated. Look how he's received. But in the midst of this, we have this amazing, clear picture of the work of the Messiah, of his substitution, his being pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities and chastened that we might have peace and wounded that we might be healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, something we can't even fathom. We don't even fully understand the wickedness of our own hearts, let alone be able to comprehend the cumulative weight of the guilt of sin for an entire history of people, millions and millions of people, that the Lord was sending his son to carry the weight of their grief and sin. So in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. But notice now, here is the effect of this. And the accomplishment of this. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. You could say justified. And he shall bear their iniquity. So, Is this all in vain? Why would anyone undertake such as this? But the Lord Jesus comes, and the entire time, as we read in John chapter, I believe it's chapter 13, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And so he has his eye on this amazing thing that's about to happen, that because of what he is doing, now he is able to bring a sinner into the holy presence of God and say, and Father, you can declare this one righteous. You can bless him or her because you know what they've done, but do you remember how I suffered on the cross? Well, that was for this one. And the Father welcomes us into his presence. Well, we're going to have to stop there for time's sake, but we'll pick up again next week looking at the rest of these phrases and verses. Let's pray. Father, how we rejoice in the amazing love that you have shown us. How we thank you for sending your Son and being willing to crush him that we might go free. And Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts that we would not think little of this sacrifice and think little of your love. And we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, because we have all had a casual view of sin in our own lives at one time or another. And it was such a weight of grief upon your Son, and something that must be dealt with, that he was willing to come and give himself up on the cross that we might be forgiven. So, Lord, may we not play with something that our Lord Jesus died to save us from. And we ask that you would please renew our hearts, Lord, with gratitude, that we would be forgiven again, Lord, for forgetting the amazing price that was paid for our freedom. Lord, may we not be entitled children who think we deserve all this and more, but may we be grateful and humble and have Paul's understanding. Lord, we're your bondservants. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. So take us, Lord, and use us, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who loved me and gave himself up for me. I live in him and he in me. So bless us, Lord, as we gather around your throne to worship you here in just a moment. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to worship you from this position of gratitude and understanding before the cross of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.